Please be seated. You can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. We're in the midst of a series of messages through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we find ourselves on this first Sunday in February in Communion Sunday at chapter 1, verse 18. Danny has already read the passage for us. Paul talks about the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. I want to make three brief observations this morning before we take the Lord's Supper together. First of all, the impact of the message of the cross. Paul speaks of that in verse 18. Then secondly, the failure of human wisdom in contrast to the wisdom and power of the cross in verse 18. Paul speaks of this in verses 19 through 21. And then thirdly, the variety of response or reaction to the cross of Christ in verses 22 through 25. So along with a synopsis of the message, let's bow and ask the Lord's grace as we study our Bibles together. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, do alone what only you can do through your Spirit. That is, move in our hearts and minds. Forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer in his name expectantly. Amen. Well, first of all, you'll notice the impact of the message of the cross. This is really Paul's thesis. He just makes a comment about it in this one single verse, and then he spends the rest of the passage unpackaging this verse, verse 18. The message of the cross, or as the New American Standard puts it, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross. What does Paul mean by that? Well, he means essentially the elements of the gospel. The fact that human beings are hopelessly enslaved to sin. There is absolutely nothing any one of us can do to save ourselves. Thirdly, that God loves us as sinners. Fourthly, that only God alone, must save sinners through the atonement made by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That, in essence, is the word of the cross. That is the simple elements of the gospel. And Paul says it goes forth with an impact of one way or the other, foolishness or power. He distinguishes between those perishing and those being saved. And ladies and gentlemen, those are the only two kinds of people in the world. You're either perishing without Christ, or you're being saved with Christ and faith in him. But he says it's foolishness to the former, those perishing. It's utterly nonsense. In fact, Paul uses the word moria, for which we get our word moronic. Sometimes that could be used in a technical sense of someone who has disadvantages mentally. But Paul means it in a way that says we stuff the knowledge of God, as he said in Romans 1. We are culpable. We know what is right. We know what is true, but we stuff it. And therefore, to consider salvation being something, the result of a Jew dying on a cross outside the wall of Jerusalem, that would be utter foolishness and nonsense. But he says to those being saved, it is the power of God. That is to say, it is the key to everything. Christ crucified. That's the impact of the message of the cross. It is either foolishness in our sight, or else it is power. It is life-changing and transforming. It's like dynamite going off inside of us, where it begins to drive and condition the decisions that we make, and the lives that we live. It begs the question, have I experienced that power? I think it's very easy sometimes in the evangelical church to say, it's really neither to me. I see the cross not as foolishness. I respect it. I was raised in the tradition. But I don't often see the power of God alive in my life. I feel like my will may be enslaved. And then I could wonder, is the gospel somewhere in between foolishness and power? Well, Paul goes on to talk about the failure of human wisdom. Look at verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. That is a quotation from Isaiah 29:14. And it's a very significant quotation because it really shapes the context of Paul's comments. Israel had a long history of failure to acknowledge the greatness and the glory of God. That's what Isaiah is all about. He's trying to communicate to his people his greatness and his glory. In contrast to their sin and their failure, and often their reliance on foreign neighbors. At this particular time, Assyrians were threatening the Israelites, and Hezekiah was trying to make up his mind as to what to do, and there was always this tendency to rely on their neighbor to the south, their neighbor, Egypt. And God said over and over again through Isaiah, don't do this. You live by faith, not by sight. Don't rely on that southern neighbor to think that they're going to deliver you from Assyria. But Hezekiah listened to all of his counselors, and he made up his mind that dependence upon Egypt would be sought. Listen to the words of Isaiah 29:13-14. Verse 13 is a very familiar verse. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, verse 14, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, and will wonder upon wonder, and wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Verse 13 is the words of the Lord Jesus quoted in Matthew chapter 15. Whenever he was criticized about washing or not washing his hands, his disciples. And he quoted Isaiah saying, you people honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. That is, you go through the motions of religion, but your heart is not in it. You really don't believe. And you demonstrate that belief, Old Testament Israel, by not relying upon me by faith, the God you can't see, but going to the south, to Egypt, the idol that you can see. You see, they have a long history of going back to Egypt. Seems like the constant refrain. Ever since the days of the Egyptian bondage and the Exodus, the children of Israel, even in the wilderness, wanted to go back to Egypt. Moses, why did you bring us out here? To kill us? We remember the onions and the leeks and the garlic and all the food that we had. We had water back in Egypt. Would we have died while we were back in Egypt? You see, the Israelites have a long history of looking back. But we shouldn't be too hard on them because that's who we are. See, the modern equivalent of going back to Egypt is to look back not at the God of faith, but look at those things that I believe can deliver me. Those things that I believe can get me through. Those things that I believe will transport me from my difficult situation. Or at least numb the pain. You see, in the 21st century, ladies and gentlemen, people going back to Egypt, the modern translation of that is, when I have a problem or a difficulty, I don't pursue the face of God by faith, I pursue something else. I have an acquaintance of mine who every time the pressure is on at work, every time things get tough financially, he begins to look at pornography. There are others that go and drink excessively. Others that take pills, try to numb the pain. Well, that's what Isaiah was trying to get through to Israel. Or I should say God was trying to get through to Israel. That human wisdom fails. In fact, in Isaiah 19 and 29, you'll notice Paul is going to ask some questions here. Well, they're really reflective of the questions that Isaiah asked. Look at the questions Paul asked in verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, when he says, where are these things? He's not asking a geography question. He's saying, where have these people gotten us? Where is the result of the wisdom of man? In Isaiah, hundreds of years earlier, Isaiah would ask questions like this. Shall the potter be considered equal to the clay? Shall that which is made say to the maker, he did not make me? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? You see, this is life without God. And that's what human wisdom leads to. It doesn't consult God Almighty. It doesn't recognize God Almighty. We want a God we can see. We want to eliminate faith. We want the real thing. We live in the real world, after all. And so we end up going to things that are no gods at all. And so what Paul is doing with his questions here, he's trying to focus or refocus Israel's questions for the Corinthians, because after all, they too loved human wisdom. They loved human counsel. They loved speech and knowledge and wise words. But Paul is saying this is not the way of faith. God is invisible and he demands faith. And man's wisdom leads nowhere. I mean, think about that now. We have more strife and more difficulty in spite of all the education and technological advancements. We still don't know how to love our neighbor. We haven't ended war. We have not ushered in peace. And every type of remedy that we offer, whether it's throwing tons of money, philanthropy, or more education, or more technology, or political solutions, they don't seem to solve the problem of man's basic misery. That's because money and politics and education can't deal with human sin. That's man's problem. And you see, sin leads man not to recognize the greatness of God, not to recognize the glory of God. Look at verse 21a. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him or come to know him. See, that's the goal of all wisdom. The scientific researcher, when he takes God out of the equation, loses the vast opportunity to do research. Because now he's limited by the finite world in existence. Whenever we take God out of the equation, all we're doing is demonstrating the foolishness of our sinful hearts and the blindness of our spiritual eyes. Paul reveals man's basic problem in connection to the failure of human wisdom, and that is it doesn't seek God. It doesn't seek the face of God. No matter what other remedies you offer, they're not going to do. In fact, not only does human wisdom not seek out the face of God, but it makes excuses for itself whenever it fails. My daughter Catherine called the other day. She's in the middle of a master's program at a prominent research university in South Texas. And she is now presently writing a thesis. She's supposed to graduate in May. And so she called the academic records office and tried to find out the different things that she needed to do to get prepared. And they said, well, you've already graduated. Congratulations. And she said, no, I haven't graduated. I have to write a thesis. No, our records indicate you graduated. In fact, she had someone else congratulate her because they saw her name in the graduation folder or the brochure that they have at the graduation. So she called the office and they finally admitted we made a mistake, but they said we can't undo it. Somehow they can't go into the records. It's bulletproof. It's encrypted. They can't do anything to it, so nobody can monkey with it, so you are graduated. However, they said, we still would like you to write your thesis. Sometimes we can get so sophisticated in all of our technology, we can make things bulletproof so people can't peek into our lives, and yet we can have a glaring failure because of the imperfections of human wisdom. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, and there is nothing more humbling than looking at the cross of Christ. It says without a word that I have no wisdom of my own, that I am in a mess and I cannot get out, and that I must reach out to the living God who loved me from the foundation of the earth and sent his Son to die on a cross and shed his blood so that my sins would be atoned for. And he sent his Holy Spirit, if that weren't enough, to invade my heart and give me propulsion to live the Christian life in absolute dependency upon Jesus every day. That's why the Apostle Paul, who already was a believer, who already knew the Lord, said in Philippians chapter 3, I want to know him better, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul realized that to experience the power of the cross is not just saying yes to Jesus and being converted. It means pursuing him, having communion with him every day for the rest of your life. And when we don't, guess what? We start looking for a God we can see. We start moving back to Egypt in some form or fashion. Instead of experiencing the joy of knowing the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Paul reveals man's basic problem, but he also reveals God's gracious solution in the latter part of verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. God chose the foolishness of preaching. Nothing could identify the autonomy of God more than that. That the foolishness of proclaiming God's word, the power that God offers in his word, not the preacher, it makes all the difference in the world. And that is the way that he saves. Well, that's the failure of human wisdom. Notice quickly with me the variety of responses to the cross of Christ. God engages this mess that we've made as human beings because of our sin, this mess of human wisdom. He offers salvation from the guilt and corruption of sin, but he does it according to his infinite and flawless wisdom. See, that's something he never could get through to the Israelites. He would say, I'm the one sending the Assyrians. And guess what? I'm the one who's going to rescue you from the Assyrians. But you're not going to do it your way. I'm going to do it my way. But they wouldn't submit to that. And that's why they went into exile. Verse 22 and 23, Paul describes two groups representing the whole of humanity. First, the Jews. Verse 22, Jews demand a miraculous sign. They expected a Messiah who would come with political and military power and do miraculous deeds. While Jesus did do miraculous deeds, all they saw was somebody who was weak. And his enemies were able to kill him. One of the scholars, Gordon Fee, writes, quote, to the Jew, a crucified Messiah was impossible, contradiction, like cooked ice. It just didn't fit. The Jews demanded that God certify his activity by means of supernatural acts. Thus, the cross of Christ was a stumbling block to them. And it continues to be the same for many people this day, especially religious people who build their lives on their own self-righteousness. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the gospel is scandalous. The cross of Christ is scandalous to the Jews then and to many, many religious people now. Not only that, he says, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. They delighted in clever, cunning logic and arguments that were persuasive. So the idea that God's redemptive plan for the world was a Jewish peasant dying on as a convicted criminal was just too silly for them to take. The Greeks could not handle a God who took human form and entered human experience, let alone a God who suffered at the hands of humanity and died. It was too personal. We don't like that. When we want to sin, we want a God who's a little bit more impersonal, like deism. You know, God just started the thing, but he kind of stands back there and doesn't really do anything with it. But you see, the incarnation makes God very, very personal. The incarnation of God in Jesus Christ proves that we can't reach God via the path of wisdom and human reason. God had to condescend. He had to come down and enter into our experience to save us. And so the only response we can make is to believe in what God has already accomplished through the life and the death and the resurrection of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. To accept the wisdom of God is to accept that people are weak and sinful and helpless before God. It's to accept that we can't understand God on our own. We can't devise ways to reach him by ourselves. We must trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, not our human wisdom or our works or anything else. God has judged human wisdom because of its failure to achieve the highest good, to lead people into a relationship with him. And so it's no wonder that the word of the cross doesn't reach Jews, doesn't reach Greeks in general, because they see it as scandalous and as foolish. But Paul goes on to say in verses 23 and 24, to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Whenever we embrace Christ by faith, and we hold to him, we hunger after him, we discover the wisdom of God. Our questions will be answered. We'll be able to wait on God and not move forward without him, and not lag behind him. Whenever Jesus Christ and his cross is the fulcrum of your life will be balanced. Whenever Jesus Christ and his cross is the centerpiece of your life, there will be the power to say no to those things that you know you ought to say no to. There'll be fellowship in the midst of suffering. And there'll be life through death. As Jesus said, it's so important, it's so attractive, it's like that pearl that one finds in a field and then goes and sells all that he has to buy that field to get that one pearl. Augustine, the famous 4th century Christian, tried every philosophy of his day. He tried Platonism and Neoplatonism and Aristotelianism. He even became a Manichee and got engaged in Manichaeism for 12 years until he heard the gospel. And he made this statement, before I heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I used to say to my will, my W-I-L-L, leap, will, leap. But it wouldn't leap. Until I said, Jesus Christ is Lord, then my will began to leap and my wanter began to change. And instead of running from God anymore, I wanted to run to him because I was safe in his arms. My sin was forgiven, and I was at peace. Listen to the words of John MacArthur in closing. Quote, if we take the sum total of all human intellectual horsepower, all the brilliance and wisdom from human history, we can't even get close to God's surpassing wisdom. And if we lump together all the power we have to effect change, we can't even get near God's power. And so Paul is saying, what an awesome God this is. This is a statement of praise and worship. Paul bows down before the majesty of this astonishing God. Because what man can't do, God accomplishes by the simple word about the crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection of his Son Jesus. Have you bowed the knee to Christ? That's the only question before the house. Have you experienced God's power in the gospel? I pray you have. I pray that we would all live that way, pastor and people alike. Let's pray. Father, before we take the elements of the Lord's Supper, I would ask now that you would remind us of the power of the cross of Christ. And Lord, if that power has been present in some but dormant now, I pray you would resurrect it itself. Bring back close communion with you. Father, for some who have never known you, may this be the opportunity where the Spirit of God invades their heart and converts them. Lord, do all of your holy will. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do, and we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.